In the passage before us, we join Jesus and the 12 in the midst of a meal. The context indicates, as we saw last week, that they are celebrating Passover together. And Jesus has already used the occasion to predict that one of them is going to betray him. The disciples knew of his coming death, and they knew he would be betrayed to religious authorities, but now they know that the betrayer is among them. And Jesus uses this occasion for another purpose as well. This Last Supper before his betrayal also marks the institution of the sacrament we know as the Lord's Supper. The basic meaning of this sacramental meal, so central to the life of the church, is spelled out here and closely tied to his coming death. Jesus also announces the new covenant, which was something like an earthquake striking the religious life of first century Judaism. Clearly, this is a very significant passage in the life of the church. We're going to consider these verses in light of their immediate context in the Gospel of Mark, as well as the greater context of the Bible as a whole, with an eye to discerning what Mark is aiming to communicate to his readers and his hearers, including us. Hopefully, our study will deepen your understanding and experience of the Lord's Supper as a new covenant sacrament. Now, these themes of the Lord's Supper and the new covenant are interwoven, and so we're simply going to work our way through the passage with an eye out for both. The focus is initially on this Last Supper becoming the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So at some point during the meal, Jesus took these actions and spoke these words about the bread. Now, some scholars have tried to figure out exactly when this was in light of Jewish Passover rituals of the day. They do the same with the cup, talking about multiple cups and exactly which one that Jesus was using at this time. I want to suggest to you that this is problematic for several reasons. First of all, there's nothing in the text that would lead us in that direction. If it were necessary to know the details of the Passover ritual of the day, we would expect that the Holy Spirit would have seen to it that these details are spoken of in the text, but they're not found in any of the gospel accounts. Secondly, our knowledge of these details is actually based on Jewish documents from centuries after the time of Christ. And while these may preserve accurate reports of first century practice, we cannot be certain that is the case. And there's a risk of anachronism leading us astray that says this is probably not the route to go. The fact is that we need to go no farther than the Old Testament and the biblical background to understand what is going on here. And I say this in part because there are some ministries that go around to churches and they do these presentations of a cedar meal and they tell you about all this symbolic significance about each element of that. I think those are very well-intentioned, but I would suggest that they don't necessarily reflect what happened in the first century, what happened that night with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room. So our focus is going to be on Scripture. And here we see that if we consider the precedence to Jesus' action with bread in the Gospel of Mark itself, we have plenty to go on. We read here of a sequence of events. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Jesus takes, blesses, and gives the bread. Where have we heard that before? Well, back in Mark 6, in verse 41, we read, "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them." Note the sequence. Takes, blesses, breaks, gives. Now listen to Mark chapter 8, verse 6. "And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them." And again, note the sequence. Takes, gives thanks, breaks, gives. The only variation between those accounts and the one before us today is that Jesus is said to bless in 2 of them and to give thanks in another. And these are virtual synonyms, as we'll see when Jesus gives thanks for wine in Mark 14, 23. Mark clearly wants us to hear echoes of these earlier events when we read the account of the Last Supper. Now, why would that be? What specific light do they shed on this event? Well, the two earlier events are the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, and that was a Jewish setting, and the feeding of 4,000 in chapter 8, which was a Gentile setting. Now, we've looked at these in depth when we preached through them, but let's revisit them to see how they illuminate our main passage today. In the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, Mark portrays Jesus as a shepherd feeding his sheep through the miraculous provision of bread in the wilderness. And any Jew in that day thinking about the provision of bread in the wilderness could not help but remembering Yahweh's provision of manna for Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus. The organization of the crowd in various sizes in Mark chapter 6 is also reminiscent of the organization of Israel in the wilderness. This account pictures Jesus forming a new Israel through his miraculous provision of bread. Jesus has Exodus provision for these Jews in superabundance, as is indicated by the highly symbolic 12 baskets of leftover fragments of bread, 12 being the number of the tribes of Israel, all of them. And the story of the feeding of the 4,000 in chapter 8 has similar themes. There is once more a reference to the provision of bread in the wilderness, echoing that Exodus theme. But this time, Jesus performs the miracle of multiplying bread to feed Gentiles. And the message is clear. The new Israel includes Gentiles as well as Jews. Jesus has Exodus provision for them in superabundance, as is indicated by the highly symbolic 7 baskets of leftover fragments of bread, 7 being the number of fullness or perfection. So heretofore in Mark's gospel, Jesus has taken, blessed, given thanks, broken, and given out bread to both Jews and Gentiles, demonstrating that he is leading a new Israel on a new exodus as he establishes the kingdom of God. He is the one who miraculously provides bread for them on their journey, just as Yahweh had done for Israel of old. Now, what is this bread here in Mark 14? What is this provision that Jesus provides for the sustenance of his people? In Mark 14, 22, we read that Jesus gives the disciples the bread and says, "This is my body." Now, we understand this to be metaphorical. We understand it to be symbolic, but it is highly significant. What Jesus is saying is that he gives himself for his people, especially the offering of his body up to death. The writer of the book of Hebrews reflects upon this theme in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, we read, "Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" And here's what the author says. "He takes away the first, those sacrifices according to the law, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By offering his body up to death as a once for all final sacrifice, Jesus both fulfilled and abolished all the sacrifices of the old covenant law. When Jesus told the 12, "This is my body," they might have remembered the woman who poured nard over Jesus' head at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. Jesus said of that act, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." When Jesus spoke of his body at the Last Supper, he is anticipating his coming death just as he did at Bethany. But he does so in a ritual that recalls the previous bread rituals in the gospel that help give us the meaning of his death. It is through his own death that Jesus will accomplish the new exodus for his people. He will be the final, the effective sacrifice. Because of his death, Jews and Gentiles will be able to find salvation and be part of the new Israel in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus' actions and words about the bread ring with gospel truths. And the same may be said about the wine. verses 23 through 25. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So we're told that Jesus takes a cup, and that this cup contains the fruit of the wine. And that was a phrase that referred to wine, not grape juice, because there was no way to preserve and keep fresh grape juice in that day. That waited for Mr. Welch to come along in the 19th century. And once more, we see ritual actions Jesus takes. He gives thanks. He gives the wine to them. And we read, they all drank from it. So what we understand is that there was a single cup that was passed among them. Each of them would take a sip and pass it to his neighbor. And the use of a common cup by the whole congregation seated together around a table would be an ideal way to practice communion. It's just very difficult to do in a church of any size at all. And so it's something of a logistical concession to have our practice of remaining in our seats and passing many smaller cups. So it's not a bad idea to remember as you pass to your neighbor that you're doing the kind of thing that the disciples did as they passed the cup to their neighbor. But symbolically, we are doing what those disciples did with Jesus. We are sitting around a table, drinking from the cup that he has given to us. And let's think now about the meaning of this ritual action as we consider it in the narrow and wider biblical contexts. Like the bread, the cup has already been linked with Jesus' coming death in the Gospel of Mark. After James and John asked Jesus for the privilege of sitting one on his right and one on his left in his glory, Jesus says to them in chapter 10, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And in our sermon on that passage, we noted that both the cup and baptism refer to Jesus' death. And here in chapter 14, James and John, whom he had addressed earlier, are now drinking of the cup related to Jesus' death at his invitation. And they are also learning more about the meaning of that death. When Jesus gives them the cup to drink, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Now, depending on your Bible translation, you may not have the word "new" there. You may have simply, "This is the blood of the covenant." It means the same in either case. The phrase "new covenant" is used quite a bit in the book of Hebrews that we preached through a few years ago. But this language, "This is the blood of the covenant," should bring to mind two specific events relating to the Exodus in the Old Testament. The message of blood, coming here as it does during the celebration of Passover, cast our minds back to the role of blood in the original Passover on the eve of the Exodus. Now, we looked at this in some depth last week, so we're just going to touch on it here. The Israelites in Egypt, you will remember, were directed to slaughter a lamb for each household. They were to eat its flesh, but to put the blood on the doorpost and lintels of their homes. And the reason for this is explained by God's words in Exodus 12, 12 through 13. He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The blood of the lamb on the doorpost turned away the wrath of God so that their firstborn were spared from death in that final plague in Egypt. And this is the event that Jesus and the 12 are memorializing in their celebration of Passover. When Jesus refers to the cup as his blood, it suggests that his death will function like the death of the Passover lambs. It too will turn away God's wrath. And the biblical term for this is propitiation. Maybe not a word we use a lot, but it's a really good word. The Bible teaches that all men stand under God's wrath that is due to them for their sin. They cannot know salvation until God's wrath is turned away. So what do they need? They need propitiation. They need something to happen that will turn God's wrath away from them. And Paul identifies this propitiation with the blood of Christ in Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. A propitiation by his blood. Jesus' blood turns away the wrath of God. Now that's one aspect of the significance of Christ's blood that is rooted in the Old Testament. But there is another Exodus-related precedent as well. At the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And this language, again, of blood of the covenant takes us back to Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. Exodus 24 that we read today describes the ceremony by which God renewed his covenant with Israel. There was an offering of sacrifices. And then we read in Exodus 24, 6 through 8. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that Yahweh has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has made with you, according to all these words." The covenant relationship was sealed when half the blood was thrown on the altar, representing God, for those sacrifices on the altar were offered up to him, and the other half was sprinkled on the people. And thus God established his covenant with Israel through the mediation of Moses and the sign of blood. At the Last Supper, Jesus is establishing a new covenant. He is the mediator, and it is his own blood that is offered. It is a new covenant for a new Israel. This time, he will be the sacrifice, and his blood will be shed. And those who have a share in his blood receive the benefits of the covenant. And this comes through faith in Christ and in the efficacy of his blood. It is celebrated every week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is our covenant renewal ceremony. Jesus established the new covenant through his death, and we memorialize that death and all it signifies through our celebration of the sacrament. And this is what I think Jesus has primarily in view when he says at the end of verse 25, "Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, there's three possible reference to this saying. First of all, when he talks about not drinking of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew in the kingdom of God, he could be referring to drinking wine on the cross. We read in Mark 15, 36, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink." This was Jesus' last act before he uttered a last cry and died. This drinking of wine may have been an indication that through his death, the kingdom of God was being established. A second possibility is that the church drinks wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and he does that with us. In Matthew's account of the Last Supper, he records a fuller version of Jesus' words. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And the words "with you" add a corporate emphasis, suggesting that Jesus drinking sour wine on the cross at least does not exhaust what he has in mind. This corporate emphasis is found in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Christ invites us to dine with him, sacramentally to partake of his body and blood. There is a very real sense in which we drink wine with Christ in the kingdom of God every time we celebrate communion. This is something the 12 began to participate in after the ascension of Jesus, and the church has been doing so ever since in obedience to his command. And I think that's very much one of the things that Jesus has in mind with his words. But there's yet a third that I do think is also involved, and that is to remember that there is a messianic banquet yet to come for the people of God. The Lord's Supper doesn't just look back to Passover and Sinai. It doesn't just look back even to Jesus' death. It also looks forward. Isaiah had prophesied of a great messianic banquet in the age to come, Isaiah 25:6. And in this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And you know Revelation 19 speaks of a coming marriage supper of the Lamb. The church, which is the bride of Christ, is still looking forward to this great celebration that will come after his return. And that is when the kingdom of God will be fully established, when all of its enemies will be forever vanquished. That will be the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' promise to drink wine anew with his people in the kingdom. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are anticipating the joy of eternity with our Savior in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, first century Jews lived under the old covenant of Moses, the provisions of which included the Passover. And Passover was one of the high points of their religious calendar. So it was most appropriate for the fulfillment of old covenant anticipation and the announcement of a new covenant to take place at that particular feast. And I think it's somewhat hard for us as 21st century Christians to appreciate just how radical a religious change this was. As I said earlier, it would have hit them like an earthquake, shaping up so many of their core practices from which they found their identity. Remember, so much of the law set Jews apart from Gentiles. But in the new covenant, they were being brought together. Sacrifices and temple worship, particularly at the festivals like Passover, were at the heart of Jewish religious life. But they were now superseded by Jesus, who was himself the final sacrifice and the true temple. And I think we should be careful in the way we communicate this. Christianity did not replace Judaism as it were some new, totally separate religion that has come onto the scene. This is sometimes critiqued by those who speak of replacement theology. You think that the church replaced Israel. No, what happened was Christianity is Judaism come to fruition. Christianity is Judaism bearing the fruit that God intended it to bear all along. But we must admit that in the first century, for many Jews, it must have looked like a totally new religion. And that's why we should not be surprised at many of the controversies that are addressed in the New Testament epistles that relate to this great religious transformation from the old Mosaic covenant to the new covenant in Christ, from Israel alone to Jews and Gentiles being united. Now, we are blessed to live on this side of the cross, under the new covenant. And at its very institution, Jesus gave his church the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The table recalls Passover and the other old covenant feasts, as well as Jesus' death on the cross. It also anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will dine with Jesus in a new creation. As we partake from the Lord's table, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, God renews the covenant he has made with us in Jesus. And we also renew our covenant with him, pledging ongoing faith and obedience. So let us rejoice each week when we partake at the Lord's table. It was at his Last Supper that Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper as the sacramental meal at the heart of the new covenant. We have the privilege of eating and drinking with confidence in the salvation that is ours now in Christ, and also in joyful anticipation of dining with him again in glory. Well, let us pray.